Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to gather with you. You'll have to forgive me. I have to have a quick chat with the sound guy. Gary, we might have to roll off a little low end. I might have some gutturals in me this morning, so let's practice a couple. Chesed. No, that sounded pretty good. Okay. We are a culture that's very allergic to repetition, but God's chesed, his steadfast love, does endure forever, and we can never be reminded of that too many times. I just love that repetition. I have to suppress the bits in me that can't focus through that. But when I do, and I hear that spoken over and over and over again, I think that's so important to be reminded of. So we are closing our exposition of Genesis. And if you'll allow me one cheesy joke, this is the end of the beginning. I wish we had a rim shot up here. So hopefully that'll be my only cheesy joke. It's the only one I have planned. But in any case, we are drawing to the end of going through Genesis, and as Luke said earlier, we're going to do one sermon to still go back over all of Genesis, because we took Genesis on for a very particular set of reasons. It's good to be reminded of what those were, to see where we saw them in different texts, and to look at the holistic picture afterwards. But as for actually going through the text of Genesis, this will bring us to a close. Then we'll turn to the Easter season, and then into John's epistles. So really exciting stuff coming up. This morning, you can turn to page 43 in the Bibles below your chair, or Genesis 50. And we're going to be looking at two deaths with kind of a side plot in the middle. So whenever the Bible repeats two things, and those two things are very similar, but it also stops to talk about something else, when there's a story in the middle, this is sort of like a sandwich. Right? And so the two deaths are very important. We've been looking at the death of Jacob for now 3 weeks, and we'll bring it to a close. And we're going to get the death of Joseph, which we're meant to see as essentially a small retelling of the death of his father. We don't talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph has been very important to us at the back part of Genesis here. But he's not a patriarch. So his death is going to be much briefer, but nonetheless is essentially a retelling of his father's death. So we're going to see that with a brief story in the middle. And that's the outline of the text. And we'll read it together, starting Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brother, and his father's household. All their children, their flocks, and their herds went in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Avel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So we start where we left off last week in terms of Jacob's death. And immediately, Joseph is the son who is falling on his father in an act of intimacy that might be a bit strange to us, but he falls on his father's face and he weeps over him. Joseph, who still holds a high position in Egypt, commands, they're called physicians, we don't know exactly what that term means, just because a physician generally helps a person who's sick, not perform something on a dead person. But their role is very clear. They're going to embalm Jacob, which is not what would have been the practice for a Hebrew. So Jacob is receiving the type of treatment that an Egyptian would have, and I think most of us are familiar enough with mummies to roughly have an idea of what the embalming process is like. But right off the bat, and we've seen this theme for many weeks now, but we need to highlight this again to not forget, Jacob receives a type of honor that we're not sure why they're showing this honor to him. The text never says this is why Pharaoh is so concerned about Jacob. It might be implied, we could come to a lot of different conclusions. But what happens is, not only do they spend 40 days embalming him, but they mourn him 70 days. So that's probably the 40 for embalming and then 30 afterwards. And when we look at historical records, a Pharaoh would have been mourned 72 days. So 70 is really close to the highest honor of mourning that could have been shown. Nothing is said about why Jacob is so important to the Egyptians. He just clearly is, and we've been seeing this for many weeks. The author wants us to see the importance of Jacob because he's the last of the patriarchs, and this is how Genesis is going to end, bringing the patriarch narrative to an ending. And so Joseph speaks through mediators. Now, this kind of seems strange because Joseph generally has had access directly to Pharaoh. But perhaps he just wasn't allowed to be in front of Pharaoh because he was ritually unclean from the process of being around his father. So he speaks through mediators, and this exchange is quite clever. It has a few details that are very important. So for one, Joseph makes no mention of the fact that Jacob really doesn't want to get buried in Egypt. That would be pretty insulting to say to the Pharaoh, "Yeah, my dad said, whatever you do, don't bury me in Egypt." So he leaves that part out, and he has to find a very clever way to justify what could be an insult in terms of wanting to be buried in a distant land rather than the place that has now taken care of him for 17 years and provided for him through famine. So he has other reasons, and they work pretty well. One of them seems to be that the tomb is already prepared. And certainly a Pharaoh would have understood the concept of preparing your burial place long before. So my father prepared this. I'd like to honor him by putting him where he had prepared. Makes a lot of sense. Joseph also says, "I will definitely come back." Pharaoh doesn't ask for this. This isn't part of a back and forth. Joseph just preempts by saying, "This isn't how I'm going to get out of the land. I'll definitely be back." He also mentions an oath. So they've shown Jacob a lot of respect up until now. So Pharaoh likewise honors the oath and honors the process of a son giving an oath. So all of these things are very quickly and very delicately placed so that Pharaoh will want to grant this request. And certainly he does. He sends back through the mediators and he says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. But Joseph gets to take a lot of people with him. Now, we could probably infer that he doesn't take all the elders or all the servants. I'm pretty sure Pharaoh wanted at least a few of them to stick around and take care of him. So all doesn't mean all individuals per se, but it means a great host. This is a huge honor in terms of taking the elders of Pharaoh's household, the elders of the land of Egypt, all the brothers. They leave those who might not make the journey well. So they leave the children, probably their wives as well, and their flocks behind. But they also take this military escort. We're told that these chariots and horsemen go with them. So that could possibly be for protection in terms of how dangerous the travel might be. But it also is just a great sign of respect that now the Egyptians are also showing for Jacob. So they arrive in the land of Canaan. And we get this kind of odd phrase about beyond the Jordan. We don't really know. If you thought from the perspective of Israel, so beyond the Jordan would be on the other side, well, that's not the most direct way to get to Israel. You would have to go up and around to end up on the other side. The more direct route is to go up from Egypt. That might be sort of a placeholder or a hint, because that is the route the Israelites eventually have to take. But they did that over like 40 years. I'm pretty sure Joseph and all these folks would have gone as directly as possible. But what I think really stands out is wherever this place is, and we don't know where this place was, it had a name before they arrived. So it's able to reference this as the threshing floor of Atad, which is thorn bushes. So the threshing floor of thorn bushes. Now, does everybody know where the funeral home is south on Colby? I don't know how well you know Everett. But we come up, so sometimes I'll bike up, or I'll walk up, or I'll drive up from our home, and I'll come past there. And sometimes I see funerals outside. And I don't know about you, but I might try to infer a story from the individuals I can see walking around. So depending on who I can see, I might try to figure out, was it a young person or an old person? Do most of these people look like they traveled from far off? Do they all look like they're of one people group, or is it kind of dispersed? I don't know if everybody else is equally curious, but sometimes I'll sort of try to figure out details of the funeral. And I tell you, one type that would really stand out to me, I haven't seen it, but I happen to have a lot of people I work with from all over the world, and I really enjoy that about my job, and I try to get all of them to come to Everett. I'm just like, oh, you should move to Everett. We got great homes. It's beautiful, all these things. Look, the bus is just as fast as Ballard or wherever other crazy place you might want to live. I want all my coworkers from all over the world to move to Everett. And I've been more successful with certain people groups than other people groups. One particular people group that I work with a lot of people and have zero success so far is Indian people. Now, Thrasher's Corner has Mayuri and then the other store, and there's a couple more across because I love getting all the Indian sweets there. And so my boss tells me the other day, yeah, we were kind of looking in Bothell in the Thrasher's Corner area, and boy, is it way too expensive. Perfect. Come to Everett. We're cheap. That's not how I try to sell everybody, but that's one of my many sales pitches. And yeah, you know, I don't know. And it makes sense that people who might be first generation from another area, they're looking to move to an area where they can be around a lot of people also from their country or region or other things. I get it. But it's gonna take at least an initial movement to get enough people of different people groups up here in Everett to have a landing place. Somebody has to be the first. So that was my sales pitch to my manager. Be the first. Start a movement. This is gonna be awesome. But if there were enough people to have a funeral up here, that would stand out to me. Or I might want to see, do most people look here like they were from here, or maybe somebody traveled or those things. But certainly that somebody would want to be buried in a place shows roots. That if you wanted to be buried here in Everett rather than some other place you came from, that would mean a lot. That would be roots with this city. But what I can't imagine, ever doing, no matter how personally important this might be to me or any of the other features, I can't ever imagine calling that corner down there Indian Funeral Corner. That would be absurd. We would never do that. And if I even did something that absurd, nobody else would know what I was talking about. You would just look at me like that is the weirdest thing, kind of like you are right now. Love you guys. Point is, I'm giving an absurd example because I think that's how absurd this seems to us, right? We sort of blow over these fancy names that we don't understand and all these details and, okay, get me to the good stuff. But whatever took place here over 7 days was such a huge spectacle that was so important, and it had this people group that didn't normally hang out in Canaan, but at least were recognizable to the inhabitants. They recognized them as Egyptians, and the spectacle of the Egyptians was enough for them to rename the place, which is pretty huge. We certainly would rename places over massive events. Perhaps something like the Twin Towers, now as a geographic location, has more significance for us. But the death of somebody, a funeral, being such an absolute spectacle, it might make a bit of a dent in a few people who notice. But for it to be such a large-scale event that it's actually noticed by an entire people group, that means something. So don't throw those words away real quick. Yes, they're in Hebrew, but Avel means mourning, and Mitzrayim is Egypt. In fact, the Arabic word for Egypt, I have an Egyptian coworker. He's been trying to train me. I wanted to impress all of you with like a... And I failed so epically, I'm not going to. He really helped out. He really tried to help me. But the consonantal structure is MSR, just like the MZR here in Mitzrayim. But the point is that every time we read one of these little phrases that's in a Hebrew, we tend to be like, don't read Hebrew. Okay, I'm moving on. But that is absolutely important that the Bible would stop and tell us that a place was renamed. And so likewise, this mourning is absolutely critical in terms of how important it is to now have this event that Jacob is mourned in the promised land, not just in a little bit of land they've bought, but now they're even giving the land new names. It's just very important. And so this is the thrust of the text, that when they saw them, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Now notice, this is not Avel Yaakov. It's not the mourning of Jacob, right? Just like my silly story was about trying to infer from the outside of a funeral, they don't know who's being. They're looking at the outside symbols, and all they can tell is these people look like Egyptians. But we know that while there are many Egyptians present, it is actually Jacob, the patriarch, and his sons. Thus his sons did for him all he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So they fulfill the words, but they are also, in essence, pointing forward to the greater fulfillment of the promised land being owned, being fully named by the sons of Jacob, also later called Israel. And that is Joseph, had buried his fathers. Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. There we go. That's the main part of the text, the most important element and the biggest thing we need to get from this. But the text keeps going, so I guess we will too. Here is the break that I wanted to sort of outline for you. This is where the two death stories breaks in half and we get a different narrative in the middle. So this should be important that the structure breaks up like this. So whereas much of the burial narrative was about Joseph being present and weeping over his father, Joseph making the arrangements with Pharaoh, the brothers are mentioned in that they come along, but the brothers are not equally described as being part of the mourning. Certainly we can infer that they were, but the brothers really come back into the story here. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we have done to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So they speak through a mediator too. But whereas I think Joseph had a good reason to speak through a mediator, which, like I said, I think is a type of ritual uncleanliness that he was trying to honor Pharaoh with, the brothers speak through a mediator because they're scared. They're terrified that maybe Joseph was holding back on his vengeance for the evil they had done to him, simply so Dad wasn't upset. Maybe certain families are structured this way. Everybody keeps the peace for the, you know, the older matriarch or patriarch, but then someone passes away, and in a type of grieving, who knows what will come out of the grieving process. They certainly come out of the grieving very worried that Joseph might not just let them go back to the land of Goshen and live their lives, but that this might be where he finally... There's no indication that Joseph wanted to get back at them, but certainly they're still fearful of these things. And so they speak out of fear, and we don't know for sure, but I also think they make this story up. The narrative of Jacob's death and the direction he gives to Joseph, and then the process of adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, and then the extended blessing and curses that we've studied over the last few weeks, made no mention of Jacob saying to anyone, "Hey, by the way, I really hope the brothers get along after I'm gone." And most of the time, the Bible tends to tell us stories twice. It records the telling of a thing and then the repeating of a thing. And that might bother us because we don't tend to speak that way anymore. But the fact that there's nowhere recorded this interchange between the brothers, and that Joseph and Jacob had such an extended dialogue, that would have been the perfect time for Jacob to say this to Joseph. So I frankly think they're making this up. Don't take that with full authority. But I think they're making this up because they're afraid to face their brother, and they're trying to hope that maybe bringing up Dad will be a way of avoiding this. So if we attribute the words to the brothers, this is very interesting. They use three different words, which we translate as transgression. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers, and their sin, that's the second one, because they did evil to you. Three different words in the Hebrew, just the way there are three different words in the English. Certainly, we're normally taught that if you're writing an extended narrative, switch up words with synonyms so that it doesn't get boring, so that you don't keep using the same ones. That's fine. But these three words do not appear together in any other place in the Bible. All three words, there's a few more words that could mean sin roughly in Hebrew, but these specific words don't appear together anywhere else. So if we attribute these words to the brothers, they get it. They did something really bad. They transgressed, and they sinned, and they did evil. I think that's important. And Joseph weeps, just as he did earlier before he revealed himself to his brothers. He weeps over and over and over again. Is he hurt that they would think he'd get back at them? I don't know. But whatever this is, it is still a deep wound for both the brothers, who are fearful, and for Joseph, who weeps at the very mention of this coming back up. So we're not told why Joseph weeps, but out of strong emotion, I think is fairly safe. And so then they do, after sending a message ahead, come and speak before him. So they have to send the message first, hoping that softens it, and they bring up their father, and they keep using "your father" and "the God of your father" in this type of phrase. Then they actually can face him. And the first thing they try to do is they try to make themselves his servants. Now, we studied previously on the ways in which everyone else had become a servant of Pharaoh. If you remember, during the famine, people kept having to sell things until they had to sell themselves in a type of slavery very specific to the ancient world. And so the ones that weren't sold into slavery was the sons of Israel. They didn't have to do that. God prospered them, and they have remained free. And so that very freedom is the first thing they offer to give up. They're worried, so what do they think they can give their brother? "We'll serve you. We'll be your servants. We'll be your slaves." And Joseph doesn't want that from him. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, and to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's reaction echoes his parents, for one. Am I in the place of God? It's been a long time since we've heard that phrase. But this is what Jacob said to Rachel when she protested about her infertility. So Joseph's parents have had this argument before. Am I in the place of God? Why would you put me in this place or this seat of judgment? And so Joseph doesn't really say, nah, bros, we're cool. Don't worry about it. I forgave you a long time ago, right? It isn't a cheap forgiveness. The hurt on both sides is clearly still deep. But he is saying, I'm not the one who will get revenge if somebody's going to get revenge. It will be God. God would be the one who could rightly judge an evil and get revenge. I kind of thought about this a little bit, and if you'll permit me at least one more tangent. I think the intentionality is very important to this passage. That which you intended for evil, God intended for good. And the Hebrew would roughly match how we think of intention. We have a pretty consistent picture of what does it mean to intend. And if we tried to put that into words, we might say it's something like planning, deliberating, thinking. It's conscious. We might put it up here in the brain or the mind. Then what are unintentional sins? How do those stand in contrast? What's the difference? Well, we might have a lot of pictures. We might say something like they're impulses. They might be instincts. They might be addictions. They might be a lot of things. I think we have lots of pictures. And I think each of those pictures might have strengths and weaknesses. But the main thing that I really want us to capture in something of a picture, fancy, philosophical, theological term, right now, moral agency. Okay? Moral agency. But, like most fancy terms, it actually has a very simple explanation. It just basically means you're responsible. There's a lot that goes with it, but moral agency would say that we're free and accountable. The opposite of it would be something like fate or determinism, something that was so hardwired that how could somebody hold you accountable for it? Okay? So moral agency is, doctrinally, something that we, as rebellious creatures, have. We are accountable to God for our rebellion, that we were free in our rebellion, and when we did so, we bear the moral responsibility. So we need moral responsibility to be in the unintentional sins, if we're going to call them sins, and we certainly are, as much as in the intentional. I think we're super comfortable with every picture where my choices I'm accountable to God, or my actions I'm accountable to God, but what about my unintentional sins? Now, maybe everybody in this room is a good orthodox, systematic theologian Christian, and you already know you're definitely accountable for your unintentional sins. Good on you. But we live in a society that the more the pictures look deterministic, the more we give other explanations for these so-called unintentionals, we might be surrounded by friends, family, and neighbors who would say, how could God condemn me for a thing I didn't really have a choice in? That might be an open question in the air, so let's maybe try to answer it. The picture I'd like to propose starts somewhere here. We can start perhaps calling it the heart, but the heart tends to be sentimental. And I want this picture, it's going to have to be a lot darker to work, right? So maybe we can also say your gut, or sometimes the Bible talks about your liver or your innards, your instincts, whatever it is, down here. So intentional is going to stay up here. Unintentional is going to come from here. This is a metaphorical picture. I know enough anatomy to know your unintentional sins don't really come from your belly. But as a picture, let's do this. So basically, what I want to say is that this seat is your seat of affections. It's your seat of love. And that your unintentional sins come out of this seat. So let me just describe this and see if it kind of makes sense to you, if it sort of feels like the times you've experienced unintentional sins. So we live in a society where love is always inherently good. And then we just want to talk about strength of love. So what are you really passionate about? Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. If two people love each other, who am I to say they can't get married, right? Love has a self-evident goodness, generally when we speak about it, that I'm actually going to call into question. I'm going to say your loves don't just have an amount or a magnitude, they have a direction. And the direction is important. That when we point our loves, when we aim our loves, when they are rightly oriented towards God and his coming kingdom, that's why God made us lovers. If you've ever heard somebody say, you can't not worship something, I agree. You also can't not love. You love something. You probably love many things. And the question is, do you love God and his coming kingdom, or do you love rival kingdoms? And if we were honest with ourselves, we have to say we experience both. That I'm at times tempted to love rival kingdoms to the exclusion of God's coming kingdom, to his right order, to everything he's promised when he returns. So it's the direction. And that rightly oriented love is good. That's why God made us creatures who can love. But sin has malformed or misdirected our loves towards, as I'm saying, pictures of the good life that are not God's, rival kingdoms, and other things. And so we love other things. Where did we get these loves, right? We got them from all over the place, but they are not deterministic. They are not hardwired. You might have had them for a very long time. You might have gotten them from early in life, but they aren't hardwired. Your loves can be shaped, and indeed they are shaped. There are a lot of people who work very hard to shape your loves in marketing and advertising, in media. The ambient culture has all sorts of things to immerse you in that want to give you a picture of the good life, which is rival to God's picture of who he created us to be, his coming kingdom, his right order. So it's the direction that we want to speak of. And out of these malformed or misdirected loves is our unintentional sins. So how do we reform our loves? Briefly, spiritual disciplines. If you ever meet with a pastor and they say, are you reading your Bible and praying? It's not because A, they don't have any answers. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. B, it's not because we just like to give everybody a lot of homework. It's because when you spend time with Christian brothers and sisters and you see these struggles that seem to somehow bypass the intellect, it's a sin that happens over and over and over again. It expresses itself often at times that we don't even know we're doing it. It's coming out of this deeper place that needs to be reformed by right discipline, which orients us towards God. That the spiritual disciplines, reading our Bible, prayer, meditation on the Word of God, fasting, communal worship, all of these things have been given to us by God and through the practice of Christian witness to reform our loves back towards God. So the book club series we've kind of kicked off, probably next week we should have bookmarks and books for Donald Whitney's spiritual disciplines. If you don't know the spiritual disciplines, or you have never formed them in your life, or you've been a Christian for a long time and tried to form the spiritual disciplines but failed, circle up with a few other Christians, go through this book, read it, practice micro-community, and form the spiritual disciplines such that you will be rightly oriented towards love of God and his coming kingdom. Because we've got kind of this weird picture that we inherited from sort of intellectualism that says the brain should dominate all these affections. I picture it as sort of like some terrible game of whack-a-mole where your brain can't keep up with your heart that keeps producing all of these malformed loves, that we would try to dominate and try to pretend like we actually are fully rational creatures. No, we're not. We can't just tell ourselves, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and love God. It doesn't work that way. So how does it work? We have to be intentional about forming the spiritual disciplines so it's a holistic repentance, that we would change our mind, but we would change our loves. And in both, we would repent on both of these registers. This is a metaphorical picture, but nonetheless, I think we would turn both what we intend and what we love through these practices. Okay, so how does this tie into the brothers and their intentional evil and intentional sin? We took a long route. I'd like to say that intentional sin is to sin twice. If I can be intentional about forming my loves towards God, then what happens when I intentionally form my loves away from God? There's one sin, but there's a second sin in the rival kingdoms that we're pursuing in those intentional, that we would form towards in those other things we're chasing. And this, among other reasons, Christian, is why we cannot have intentional sin in our life. It must be fleed from, it must be fought, it must be killed, it must be mortified. Because God is steadfast, he is gracious, and he is merciful. So I'm not trying to give you a time frame or an amount of sin, but nonetheless, it just stands to reason that if I would immerse myself in intentional sins that form my heart to rival kingdoms over time, how long until that snuffs out right love of God and his coming kingdom? How immersed in evil can I be until it has me? I don't want to find out. We need to remove ourselves from the intentional sins in our life through repentance, absolute mandatory for the Christian life, and replace it with the spiritual disciplines that would rightly form our loves towards God and his coming kingdom. And I don't know about you, but for me, I can remember intentional sins. God has paid for them on the cross through the person and work of Jesus Christ, no doubt. But they still haunt me a little bit to just remember the way that in a moment I deliberated over them and still did them. In the way that I thought about the consequences of that sin, yet nonetheless chose to do it. Every intentional sin that comes to mind has this haunting quality to it. So don't let it be worldly grief. Do not let the enemy condemn you through it. But if there is a godly grief that produces repentance, maybe that haunting feeling can double our resolve towards the intentionality of pursuing God and his kingdom. Maybe that haunting feeling is enough to remember what it was like to pursue rival kingdoms and to want no part of it, to cut off whatever would cause us to stumble and to replace it with intentionality about God. But I think the haunting also sort of explains the brothers. I think I really get why they're still, decades later, this fearful about what they did to their brother. They thought about it. They plotted it. At one point, they were going to kill him. Then they decided to sell him. That type of intentional evil, it definitely sticks with you. It would cause this type of reaction. The brothers make sense to me. So, Christian, if this intentional sin is current for you, today, repent of it. Put it to death. Confess it. Have no part in it. Don't see any utility in it. You can't say it's part good and part bad, so I keep it around because it kind of does a thing for me. Absolutely not. It's pure danger. Put it to death. Put it in the back. Turn from it. And then we can remember it as the type of memory that doubles our resolve to live differently, to pursue God and his coming kingdom for the rest of our life, to immerse ourselves not in the world and its purposes, but instead in God and his. But Joseph pledges to take care of his brothers, and that's important because now we're transitioning from the patriarchs to a nation. So as the brothers turn into a nation, this type of brotherly love is very important. I think last week, Bill talked about how all of the brothers who become tribes keep being tribes. None of them get destroyed. I don't know if you remember this, but Benjamin got pretty close towards the end of Judges. Go back and read it if you haven't recently. But this commitment to the family structure, starting out of the brothers and eventually going to be the tribes and the nation, is going to be very critical as we switch from one narrative to the next. And so Joseph pledges that, I'm going to keep taking care of you. I will provide for your little ones. So the death of Joseph is very quick. Like I said, it's meant to evoke the death of his father. So he lives to 110. Now you remember, Jacob lived to 147, but he was 130 when he comes down. That 130 is an idealized number, so is 110. So So these are numbers of good long lives. He saw the children to the third generation, so that's probably the great-grandchildren, maybe the great-great-grandchildren. And he adopts. Probably wouldn't pick that one up. But when the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own, that is an adoption paradigm, just like the children that Jacob puts on his knee, another phrase meaning adoption. So they adopt grandkids or great-grandkids. And Joseph likewise now asks for a pledge, just like Jacob did. And this cements the bond between the brothers. He says, Joseph says, I will take care of you. Then Joseph, at the end of his life, he asks for something from his brothers, specifically to his brothers, but by extension to his brothers' children. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. So those sons of Israel, we might think those are the brothers. That was what was said in the phrase before. But B'nai Yisrael, sons of Israel, is generally the distinction for the portion of Israel that genetically descended from Abraham. So the pledge is being requested from all the generations, not just the actual direct brothers. It's very important that Joseph, like Jacob, says, I know there's going to come a day when you guys all get out of Egypt and you go back to the promised land. It isn't right now feasible for Joseph to be buried in the promised land. Remember how careful Joseph had to be, even getting Pharaoh to let him take Jacob up? How would the brothers get Pharaoh to let them take the bones up? We don't even know how many brothers necessarily are still alive at this point. So Joseph's fulfillment, Joseph seeing his bones taken to the promised land, has to be done by someone else, and it has to be done after his death. Because the last thing we read about Joseph here in Genesis is they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's where Genesis ends. And to me, it feels a bit like when I went and saw the early Lord of the Rings movies. And I don't have the geek street cred. I don't know a lot about the books or the films or the other things. I went with my sister, who's really into them. And all I remember at the beginning of that first movie was, wait, I have to wait 2 years for the rest of this story? It was a good movie, but like, don't they walk to the top of a ridge and Mordor's way in the future? And it's like, that wasn't a complete movie. What are you doing? Maybe, in a silly way, we should read Genesis like this. Is Genesis a complete narrative? Does it make sense to end up in Egypt, right? This is a story with a cliffhanger. This is a book that ends not where everybody's supposed to be, not according to the promises, but Joseph, who was faithful, is in Egypt. And interestingly enough, we don't tend to speak with conjunctions at the beginning of all of our sentences. I guess that's bad grammar. But Hebrew does. So it's very common to show the continuation of an idea with and. We don't translate it that way because it would be terrible English. But Exodus starts, the first word of Exodus is and. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, I don't mean to tell you that there isn't a natural division here. If you remember, Genesis kept having these generations, the generation of Adam, the generation of Noah, these kind of things, and they were natural divisions in the text. We're told who the sons are because this is a very natural place to stop. There are two different books here. But the fact that the second book starts and means you were supposed to know what came from Genesis. It just goes on into the narrative. The point of Genesis, and really this last part of Genesis, is to show how the nation of Israel got to Egypt, to set up the story. I don't know if you noticed, but in the psalm we read, the first 9 verses, very applicable to a Genesis study, about the way that God created and all the different pictures. But right there in the 10th verse, it immediately goes to how God brought them out with a mighty hand. That's the story that makes sense at the macro level. That's the real story. And we're stopping. And because we preached Exodus, I don't know, some years ago, before the Matthew series, I don't know that we'll re-preach Exodus in my lifetime. We've got some other books to get through. But when you're reading this, in your private devotional time, maybe you do read through the Bible in a year, the story goes Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then, of course, at even a bigger level, straight through the Old Testament, and at an even bigger level, Genesis to Revelation. But if we take the books of Moses, the first five, the Pentateuch, this has some of that feeling that I think those Lord of the Rings movies. Wait, why are we stopping here? There's a lot of good stuff we need to get to. And I want to point out just one, just in case our really extended polemic of the whole Joseph represents how God wants to make you bountiful, right? Let's just say it explicitly. The prosperity gospel Joseph narrative, maybe you'll bump into somebody like this, like maybe at a Costco or something, and they'll be like presenting, you know, oh yeah, Joseph represents how you're going to go through a hard time and then you're going to get a bunch of wealth and health, right? I don't know. And just in case, somehow through the series, and the number of times we've sort of said the opposite of that, get to verse 8 of Exodus. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Pharaoh. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Right? This Pharaoh, it doesn't mean he forgot who Joseph was. He probably knew who Joseph was. He had no regard for him. He forgot that he perhaps owed him a debt for saving the Egyptian people. And instead, he turns to fear and enslaves them. That's the more natural ending of the Joseph narrative. The Joseph's forgotten. He's left in Egypt and he's forgotten. Now, last week we talked about a family legacy or the impact we can have. Joseph is not forgotten by the nation of Israel. They fulfill the promise. In Exodus 13:19, Moses remembers to take his bones up, and that's all fulfilled. The author of Hebrews mentions Joseph in that forward-looking perspective as a type of faith that would have forward-looking past even your own death, that he foresaw the Exodus. Joseph's not forgotten by the nation of Israel. He's here in our Bible. But Pharaoh forgets him pretty quick. A different Pharaoh, but Pharaoh nonetheless. And I think this is a really good word to a generation that's been taught that you're so special, you should have your own brand. Everything you should do should be on social media and everybody should know about it. And I'm not trying to just have a polemic against that. I think it's a really good reminder to aim to be faithful, but forgotten by the world. I think it's a huge rarity that God has called a Christian to a thing that deserves a website. I think much more of what we're called to is the type of faithfulness nobody's ever going to know about. So I think the Joseph narrative ends just perfect. That Joseph is so faithful. He's one of the few people in the Bible that no major sin is ever mentioned of. That's pretty remarkable. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but nothing was big enough to be captured. Let's be honest, the Bible captures a lot of sins from a lot of very important figures in the Bible. Joseph has none recorded. It's wonderful that Joseph has no scandal, runs from potential scandal, and is faithful in every situation, and then he's forgotten by the world. That, I think, is the type of Joseph we can emulate, to see as an example, to see as something we can pursue. So last, as the author of Hebrews calls out, Joseph looks forward. He sees the Exodus in the future, and he prophesies about it. And he says that you will go out, bring my bones with you. Christian, I think we're in exactly the same circumstance. I don't know if you've ever think about it, but how likely is it that Christ will return in our lifetime? I don't know. It could happen in any moment in any hour. And that immediacy is very important for us to make sure that we're faithful and we're ready, just as Christ taught. But the potential that God might purpose to delay such that he would continue to gather people groups, such that he would continue to gather our children, or potentially our grandchildren, or our great-grandchildren. He's delayed a long time to gather the people that he intended to gather. So it seems to me, purely statistic, this is not a prophetic word. Boy, I would get like kicked out. Statistically, it just seems to me that maybe we should plan for promises that are going to come on the other side of death. That we, like Joseph, should see our reward as being in the end times, but an end time that would come after. That we would not seek our reward in this life, but we would actually say the most likely thing to happen is that God will fulfill his promises in ways that I can't possibly see through people I haven't yet met or might never meet. And that's my greatest hope. That's the thing I look forward to. That's the picture of the kingdom that I think we deserve to give our entire love to. Not the type of kingdom that would be noteworthy or notable here. Everything we do here should be forgotten towards the future promise of Christ's return, when he will bring this present evil age to an end. He will clean this place up by rightly judging sin and therefore casting out all that is sinful and all those who are sinful. And only through the blood of Christ, only through his promises, his life, death, and resurrection, could we have any place in that new coming reestablished kingdom. When we absorb that type of narrative, when we make that our story, I called it a vision of the good life. What if it was a vision of the good death or the good afterlife or something of this, right? That would be the story that formed our loves more than any rival story, rival narrative, rival kingdom that gets presented to us I don't know how many times on our digital devices, through our social groups, and everything else we inhabit. But Joseph is a wonderful image that though he died with everything in the middle, so to speak, though he died not seeing the conclusion, he died in a prophecy, believing God's promises and hoping future forward to it. So we're going to reflect for a few moments. I do want to go back and encourage you to reflect as to whether or not you have intentional sin in your life. And if you do, I encourage you to repent of it. And in a moment when we take communion, I would ask you not to take communion this Sunday. That we would reflect very seriously on anything that we would allow to have a foothold consciously and deliberately in our life. But Christian, if maybe that intentional sin or that thing that comes to mind is in the past, and we can thank God for victory, or we can thank God for the ways he has shaped our life and our loves, perhaps we can think on the ways that we're looking forward to when he'll bring this to conclusion. So I would ask that on either side, that you reflect on the ways in which your life is or is not reflecting an aim towards God's coming kingdom. And that we would think on that, and then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for spirit-wrought confession of sin, that the Holy Spirit grants us repentance, that, Lord, while we were your enemies, you have pursued us nonetheless. Lord, as your kingdom goes forward in this present evil age, I simply ask that you would make us faithful servants, that you would replace anything that competes, that you would tear it out, that you would truly show us how to kill it. Lord, I just ask that you would make us lovers of you. Lord, I ask for my own heart, as I do for all believers in this room, that you would continue to form us more and more into the image of your Son, Christ, the perfect humanity. I thank you that he came, that he taught, that he lived, he raised up disciples, he died, and he was resurrected. Lord, as we turn to this Easter season and we reflect more deeply on these, as we shift from the old days and the ancient stories to the New Testament and the story of Christ. Lord, keep both pictures in our minds. Form us through both, that we might be a profitable community of Christians who encourage one another, minister to one another in the Spirit, to be sent out to gather and to do it all over again. Thank you for the blessing of this place, Journey Church, and these people that you have gathered for your purposes this morning. As we continue to worship, do so for our edification. Build us up. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.